Please take your Bible and turn with me now to Exodus chapter 20. As we're continuing to preach through the book of Exodus, and in this subset of that greater series, we're looking specifically at the Ten Commandments. And this morning, we have come to the third of those commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. And so I'd ask you to stand with me as we read the Word of God together. I'm going to start with verse 1 just to keep the context, even though our focus is going to be on 7. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let's pray together. Father God, as we have come together in this place to study your word and to hear it explained and expounded and applied, we pray for the powerful moving of the Spirit of God to give us light to comprehend, to give us accurate self-awareness as we look at this law and see how clearly it displays us as bankrupt, broken, corrupt, and needing help. I pray that the Spirit would do what he always does, point people to Jesus as we proclaim this commandment. And I pray that your name will be honored by the speaking, the preaching, by the thoughts that fill our minds. We would join David in asking, Lord, that you make the meditations of our hearts acceptable in your sight. Our Father, as we bow today to explore your word and to examine ourselves in its light and to follow the light to which it points, the light whose name is Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. The Bible, in no uncertain terms, reveals that the name of God is expressive of who he is. When God appeared to Moses in the bush and called him to lead the people up out of Egypt, you know how Moses responded, but God, what if they ask for your name? Who shall I tell them has sent me if they were to ask me your name? And the Lord said to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you to them. Notice how God came across. Moses asked the question, what is your name? And right off the bat, God does not give Moses his name. He gives him a statement of who he is and then gives him his name. I am who I am. Therefore, tell him, I am has sent you. So right there, we see that God's being, his essence, who he is tied up in the expression of what his name is. I am that I am tells Moses, because he says, I am that I am, that he, it is because of that that he tells Moses his name, I am. And so God's name is expressive of who he is. Moreover, the name of God is not only expressive of his being, but and these things are all tied, but we just want to see even really clearly that God's name and the expression of his glory are tied up together. They're inseparable. Now, let me take you to Exodus 33 and 34 in your minds. In Exodus 33, you'll recall this is where Moses asks God another question. This time Moses asks God to do something. Moses asks God, God, please show me your glory. I mean, this is Moses who has spent time with God now over a period of time, intimately getting to know him better and involved in this intermediary role between God and the people. And he's gone back and forth. And Moses is at this point, honestly, is at a point of frustration with the people and trying to communicate to them God and bring them to and urge upon them a point of obedience and love for God. And I think that Moses is at a point where he just needs desperately to be strengthened for the continuing calling that God has given him. And so Moses says to God, show me your glory. And here's what God says to Moses in reply. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. God says, I'll tell you, I'll speak my name to you. That is my glory. That is an expression of who I am that expresses my glory and my grandeur. And so he says, and in that context, then he says, I will proclaim before you my name, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Which is to say, this is God's glory. His name, his glory, and what he does are all tied up together. In chapter 34 of Exodus, now here is how the Lord carried out his promise, or what he indicated he was going to do with Moses, to indeed show him his glory. It says in chapter 34 of Exodus, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and so on. What I'm wanting to show you here is that God's glory and his name are inseparable. When you think of God's name, this is the expression, as we have seen, of his being and his person. His name is the expression of his glory. So much so that here Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you and proclaim my name. And then the name he proclaims is what he does and who he is. This is the glory of God. So the Bible, in no uncertain terms, reveals that the name of God is expressive of who he is. And the Bible also, in no uncertain terms, reveals that God pursues the renown of his name. What do you mean by pursuing the God pursues the making known of his name in all creation. He wants his name to go to all the world in such a way that the world sees his glory. He wants the world to know who he is. So he does what he does in the world for the sake of his name. Listen to Exodus 9:15-16. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord. And by the way, when you see in your Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is what the translators, by and large, have done when they come across God's personal name by which he revealed himself, the name that he gave to Moses to say to the people, this is who called me to come to you. And the name is one we don't know exactly how it's pronounced, but the best idea would be something like Yahweh. In your King James, it would be Jehovah. And so here is Yahweh, here is the Lord speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. And hear what he said to him in Exodus 9:15-16. We've covered this before, but let's go back to it. For by now, says the Lord, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But For this purpose, I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. What is God saying to Pharaoh? I could have wiped you out. You are like an ant and I am like a cosmic foot. And I could have squished you to bits and you would be completely gone. But there's a reason I haven't done that yet. And that is because I've got a purpose for you. I want to show the world through this encounter with you that I am immensely powerful. So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And Pharaoh, that's why you're not dead yet. I am using you. So God even said, I'm using you to display my greatness. But what that puts before us is this is what God does and why he does it. There is within the pages of Scripture that runs from beginning to end the portrait of a God, the God who created this world, who desires that the creatures in this world specifically designed to have communion with him and recognize his glory, that they are treated to the feast of such a recognition. You can think, if you were given the opportunity this morning to go to any place on the face of the earth to visit, a place that you would want to go to take in the beauty of the earth, wonder what that place would be. For me, it might be this morning Victoria Falls, because this past week as I was just looking for backgrounds to use for the music downstairs. We were sung before the teaching session, and for some reason I typed in Victoria Falls to look for images to see if I could put something behind a slide with music words, and I got carried away looking at the beauty of these falls and how amazing they are. And it's cool to go to various places in the world, and I've been to some of them. Privileged to have gone to some of them in my life, where you look and your breath is taken away by the beauty. But there is no beauty that even begins to put a candle to the beauty of the glory of God. And God's desire and design is to treat his creatures, human beings whom he made in his image, to see and appreciate and glory in who he is. And so God is doing this in the course of history for people to grasp his name, which is the essence of his being, which is all wrapped up in thinking of him as glorious and the glory of God. In Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, the Lord reveals that his name and his glory are bound up together in this way. He does what he does, again, for his own name's sake. Listen to what he declares in Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. He declares this: for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. It's God speaking to his people Israel. I've done what I've done for you, for me. And that's why I do what I do. In Ezekiel 20, the Lord rehearses his dealings with the children of Israel as he brought them out of Egypt to the land of promise. And notice when I read this verse, how God explains why he does what he does. Ezekiel 20, verse 9. And by the way, this is basically repeated in verse 14, 22, and 44 in the same chapter. You know, if God says something four times in one chapter, we need to pay attention. Here's basically what he says when he explains what he did for the people when he was bringing them up out of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them up out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. So he says that again in verse 14, says it again in 22 and 44. And then Psalm 106, verse 8 says this, listen. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his power. You see, That thing that God said to Pharaoh back in Exodus 9 is repeated throughout the Bible. In Ezekiel 36, verse 22, the Lord tells Ezekiel to say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. This is not only in the Old Testament, by the way. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul explains the reason that he received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. In other words, Paul is explaining why God called him to be apostle, to preach the gospel so that people will respond to the gospel and believe in Christ. Why did God do this? Listen, through Jesus Christ our Lord, says Paul, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake, guess what, of His name among all the nations. So do you see what I suggested to you earlier or declared before you just a little earlier? God, from beginning of end of the Bible, is about expressing the glory of His name for people, the ones He created in His own image, to enjoy the beauty of who He is in His glory. That is what He's doing. That is even why He called the Apostle Paul to be a preacher of the gospel. So that as he preached, people come to faith and they come to God and behold His glory. This is for the sake of His name. And I could go on, but that's enough to prepare us, I think, for looking at the third commandment. The first commandment, and these begin to have a real discernible order as we move through them. You know, God first starts with commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Israel, look out. All of these nations are all serving all these gods. You're not to serve any of them. Moreover, you're not even to be like them when you worship and serve me. Don't make any graven image, commandment number two. Don't make any carved image and bow down before it. Don't say it's the Lord. We're going to bow down before this because I don't want you being like the rest of the world. They're closed off from me is what leads them to do what they do. So I'm commanding you, one, not to have any other gods. And I'm commanding you, number two, not even to worship me like they worship the other gods. And so I'm going to command you, number three, not to take my name in vain. So what I want us to do is look at this commandment this morning. And really, having seen what we've already seen about God's purpose in the world for guarding and protecting and glorying in His name, should it be any wonder that one of the commandments is that human beings should do no less than what God does for His name? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Is basically saying, you shall have the same attitude towards my name as I have toward it. Well, let's look at the elements. There's two elements of this third commandment. First, there's the imperative, and then there's the consequence if the imperative is not obeyed. The imperative is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, the name to which he is referring here in particular is the name the Lord, Yahweh. The Lord, the name that he gave to Moses there when he asked, who shall I tell the people, who shall I tell them has sent me? This is Yahweh. It's the personal name reflecting God's self-existence, reflecting his eternity, reflecting his I am that I am-ness. And he has entrusted it to his people in this sense that he has made himself known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who keeps covenant and the God who is willing to be known by name by the people and for them to have that name. Now that you have it, Israel, don't profane it. Don't take it in vain. So that is where we want to go next, is understanding the phrase, what it was to take in vain. We need to know what that word vain expresses in that context. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Vain means emptiness, falsehood, trivial, light, inconsequential, or small. So what does that mean, not to take as inconsequential? Not to take as light, which is the opposite of I'm not talking about light versus darkness, but light versus heavy. To take something in vain, then, is to belittle that thing. It is to disrespect that thing. It is to look upon that thing as inconsequential. It is to dishonor that thing. Now, if the name of God is the expression of His character, if the name of God is bound up with His glory, and that is what God is seeking to portray before people, then this is God in all of His greatness referred to by His name. His greatness, His glory, His wonderful purposes, His kindness, all that He is not to be belittled. It is not to be dishonored. It is not to be reflected upon in any way that takes away from the glory that is the glory of God. So to take the name of God in vain would then be to profane it, to make it empty or trivial. Taking the name is any use of the name of God which in any way tarnishes or sullies God's reputation. For example, in the Scripture, God's reputation was harmed because of the people's unfaithfulness to Him. We've already seen that in these verses that we've read about why God acted when the people profaned His name, but He acted for the glory of His name. And Ezekiel, another place in Ezekiel, chapter 36, Ezekiel tells that he's telling the people they've profaned His name. And he mentions a particular way in which they did it. Because he is talking not about this time the people in Egypt, but the people having been sent out from Israel, the land that God had given the people. Now God reminds them through Ezekiel that they defiled the land with their unfaithfulness, with their embrace of foreign gods, and all of the practices that they did that just, you know, they broke commandments 1 and 2. And so God has sent them out into other nations. He sent them out of the land, pushed them out. And God says to Ezekiel, the reason why I did it was to protect my name. And yet when they went to those other nations, they profaned my name there because those nations looked upon me and said, aren't these the Lord's people? And yet they're not in His land. Which is the implication is, the Lord is powerless to protect His people. And so thus His name was profaned. So you see, this is, it's emphatically focused upon the reputation and understanding of who God is and what He does. And so the people were the occasion here of the profaning of God's name because the foreign nations took Him lightly. He's powerless. He's helpless. And God says, you know, to Ezekiel, I was just doing the opposite of, doing the opposite of profaning my name. I was doing the opposite of letting people, or of what, this was to protect my reputation. And then as I've driven the people out, the other nations think I'm nothing. And, you know, if you think about it, this is the argument that Moses used in a passage we're going to see in a couple weeks or months, when there it was at the bottom of the mountain that the people were worshiping the golden calf. And God says to Moses, leave me alone that I can wipe these people out and start over with you. And Moses says, but God, these are your covenant people. What will become of your reputation? And that's exactly what God wanted Moses to do. God wants His people to be concerned with His reputation, to be concerned with His glory. This should be paramount in the people, in the hearts and minds of the people of God. I could point you to some other specific ways of taking the name of the Lord in vain. One would be not treating what is holy as holy. That profanes the name of God. Leviticus 22:2. Offering your children to Molech, specifically in Leviticus 18:21. Practicing abominable customs is to profane the name of the Lord. Leviticus 18:30. Swearing by God's name falsely. Leviticus 19:12. Very specifically. In other words, the idea was you swear by God's name and it's false. Then you are putting God's reputation on the line and you are dragging it through the mud because what you're saying is not true. We commonly think of only using God's name in vain as speech that we say and we use God in a curse word. Or, you know, we just, you know, these people that are OMG all the time. And it's not because they worship Him and they're not crying out to Him. That's just what they say. It does. It happens all the time, right?
Yep.
All the time. Jesus is probably one of the most popular words in all of our culture. And yet the people that use it don't love Him. That does happen. But when we think of taking the name of the Lord God in vain, to think of cursing or using God's name as an expletive is just the tip of the iceberg. There is so much more. And I think that a lot of times, if we could just think of it as saying curse words and I'll stop, we think, oh, I've obeyed that command. The thing is that the essence of this command reaches so far, so wide, and so deep. And I don't care if you've never said a word in your life that cursed God. You've broken this commandment to smithereens. Because God is saying, it's not just a word you say when you're mad. It is how you treat My reputation. The honor that we give to the name of God is the honor that we give to the person of God and to the glory of God. And any way in which honor is not commensurate with the demand of the glory that is exhibited, it is a failure. It takes the name in vain. So we drag the name of the Lord through the mud over and over and over in our lives by the ways in which we tarnish and sully His reputation. It could be the way we speak about Him. It's the way we think about Him. And it is the behavior that we bring out before Him, particularly if we align ourselves with Him and live before the world in a way that communicates something other than who God is. That takes His name in vain. Now, God says there is a consequence for those who take My name in vain. The command is followed immediately with this strong threat. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Now picture this again. Here is God appearing in this great and awesome sight in the fire and the cloud and the shaking at the top of Mount Sinai. The people are down below hearing Him speak this command. And you hear this word, for the Lord will not leave unpunished. He will not hold guiltless the one who takes His name in vain. So what we notice about this consequence, though, is that it is at the same time ambiguous and intense. Now, ambiguous means there's a lack of clarity or definition. What I'm saying, what did God did not declare, in other words, how He was going to hold people guiltless. What is it He is going to bring upon those who break this commandment? But it sure sounds that whatever it is, it can't be good. In fact, it must be awful for God to say, I will certainly not hold guiltless the one who profanes or takes My name in vain. So we're not exactly sure what it means, but it sure sounds bad, which is an expression of God's disposition against His extreme disposition against the lightness with which people can and do take His name. Now, there is one account of someone who broke the commandment in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 to 16. And so I want you to see this because this may be, you know, being in Leviticus, you may have good intentions when you start out to read the Bible through in the year, you know. You start in Genesis and then you get to Exodus. Well, you get to Leviticus and think, I'm skipping. So, don't do it. There's some good stuff here. Here's some of it. Leviticus 24, 10 to 16. And it says, now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.' All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So we get some clarification here. God's judgment is severe. And this is a commandment with the sternest of warnings. Perhaps the intensity of this warning then fed into the fear that filled the Israelites about even using the name. And so they decided, we're just not even going to say it. We're going to say something else whenever we see that. And so thus they have done. The Jewish people to this day do not say the proper name for the Lord because they do not want to take it in vain. But is that what God said? Did he say, "Don't speak my name because it's holy"? No, he says, "Don't take it in vain. Don't take it to no purpose. Don't belittle my name." God did not say, "Don't say my name, but don't use it in a way that dishonors it." I would go so far as to say that this commandment actually calls for speaking God's name. Actually calls for us saying Yahweh. Actually calls us to bless the name of the Lord. As we did when we read this morning in Psalm 113. Blessed be the name. Because we're saying blessed is the God. Great is His glory. So how do you treat the name of God? How do you and me, I'm asking myself, you ask yourself, how do you reflect upon His reputation? Yeah, am I talking about your words? You bet. Yeah, do you take God's name in a way that drags it through the mud? Do you use His name in expletives? That's serious before Him. But I'm asking a whole lot more than that. How do you reflect upon who He is? Dale Stefanich gave me some $1 million bills. And they remind people to ask the $1 million question, which is, where will you spend eternity? And I've been looking for some opportunities to give these things out. So yesterday, I was in a lineup of cars waiting to get a car washed, you know. A little sun shines out. You know, I've learned something in Wisconsin. We all gather at the car wash when the sun comes out in the winter. All these white cars turn into all these amazing colors. And so I'm there in the, I had to go through two times because I took Melissa's van and then I took Ariel's car. So I'm sitting there in the van thinking about these $1 million bills. And I thought, well, you know, I'm sitting here doing nothing. This would be a great opportunity to just hand some out. So I'm going to go home. I should have had them with me, right? Well, When I went home, Melissa, give me some of those bills. So when I'm taking Ariel's car through, I said, okay, I'm going to get over my fear and I'm going to be bold and I'm going to get out of my comfort zone. So I drove up and I waited for one car to pull out. I said, this is it. And so I get out of my car and I go to the car in front of me. I said, I got $1 million. $1 million bill for you to remind you of the $1 million question. I did that too. I got to do it to three cars. One guy, don't even want to hear about what you're talking about. They all rolled their windows down. One guy looks at it and he says, oh, it's about God, you know. He didn't say that, but that was insinuation. You can have it back. It just made me think about the way in which creatures made in the image of God, by God, don't even want to think about Him. And even the possibility that we might be accountable to Him. I'm not trying to put these people down. I mean, it's always, when you do something like that, always an experience for you. I get back in my car and I'm full of thoughts. One of the thoughts I'm thinking is how sad. The God who wants to make His name great for the joy of His people, and they don't want any of it. That is taking His name in vain. That is belittling God. That is saying His reputation does not matter to me. Okay? Now, it's not just people out there that do this. Because we are guilty ourselves of not having the right esteem for Him. And it is revealed in the way that we live. Over and over. Every act, if you think about it, every act of disobedience against God profanes His name. Because it says, I know better than you. Even if it's just saying, I know better than you what makes me happy. And therefore, I'm going to live this way, or I'm going to do this thing. You know, I can just see God shaking His head. I think if He had a neck, it's probably the most flexible neck in all the world. Because all He'd have to do to so many responses from the people of the world is go, not again. Again, again, not again. They always think they know better when every command I've given them is for their good. And I made them. I think I know what should make them tick. But from the garden until today, and until the day when people stand before Him, His name is taken in vain. We dishonor Him by shutting Him out and pretending He's not there, or pretending that we know better. Those of us who call ourselves by His name, how often does our reputation tarnish? How often does our behavior tarnish His reputation? Is it not obvious that each of us has broken this commandment occasions without number? Is it not obvious that the purpose of this command is to protect and guard the name and the reputation of God, and yet how we have dragged it through the mud by our speech and by our sin? So here's yet another way in which the law of God displays how desperately we are incapable of keeping it, and that we need. We must have the Savior. So again, this commandment is going, you know, none of us should look at this thing and say, yeah, I've tried real hard to keep that and I've done a pretty good job. That's the way we talk in the South. I just realized some of that Southern drawl was really coming out. Done a pretty good job. Come on. We have broken it, and breaking it we shall do today. Even though we don't want to. Our breaking of this and every other commandment cries out, you are broken, you are helpless, you are defiant, you are a rebel. You, in your heart of hearts, by nature, despise your Creator. You want to be right with Him? He has provided the way. In fact, that's where we want to go. To see how this third commandment is fulfilled and magnified in the Savior, Jesus. Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled this commandment. He adorns the name and the glory of God. Being the exact representation of God, He is the expression of His glory, and as such, brings pleasure and honor to the Father, because He never has taken the name in vain. In fact, His bearing of the name is a part of the glory that He bears. And the Father expressed His pleasure at the baptism of Jesus when He came up out of the water, and the voice of the Father was heard, and it said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, when Jesus was about to go to the cross and He was praying, and John records in chapter 17, His great high priestly prayer, and Jesus lifts up His eyes to heaven and says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You." He could have said, Protect the reputation of your son so that your son can protect the reputation of you. Let me not take your name in vain. Later he says to the Father in that same prayer, I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So Jesus fulfills this command. He keeps it completely. And Jesus bears the covenant name himself. John 8:58, to remember, these people are challenging Jesus. Wait, you say you know Abraham? What is this? And Jesus says, truly, one of those truly, truly statements. You bet. Amen, amen. Listen to me. This is true. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is not arrogance. That's God saying who He is. That's God expressing His glory. And Jesus is this glory. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God's name. The name itself is the bringing together of the name Yahweh with saves. Yahweh saves. Jesus, it would have been Hebrew, it would have been Joshua. Yahweh saves. In Greek, it's Jesus. Jehovah, Yahweh, saves. Jesus is the bodily expression of the glory of God. And He has a name. This name, Jesus, is the name that is above every other name. How do we know that? Philippians 2:8-11 says about Jesus, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is this progression of this work of God from one point to the other as He's moving through creation to express His name in creation. And it culminates with Jesus, and every knee bows at the name. And His glory is magnified, and the glory is cast even back to the Father. So when the nations are united before Jesus on that day, I don't think they'll be discussing climate change. Well, then again, some might be. A different kind of climate. But that's not anything to be taken lightly. When nations unite around the throne, knees are bowed, tongues are expressing Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is Lord. All the times that they took His name in vain, now they will exclaim the truth, even if compelled by the obvious nature of it. And though they may not like it, they will proclaim, because it is true. His name is Jesus. It is the name that is above every name. It is the name that God the Father has given the Son. Mary, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. This is the paramount expression of the redemptive work of God. See, I take you back in Egypt. God is calling Moses to go in and save the people. This is His redemptive work, which is a mustard seed that points us to the tree, which is the work of Jesus on the cross, and the work of Jesus as He redeems His people, and as He then brings them to Himself, and then as He comes to them, and as He comes to be seen by all the creation, the glory of God. So the law uncovers our sin. It cannot save, but Jesus can, and Jesus does. Ultimately, this commandment sends us to Christ Jesus. It sends us to Him as the only one who could keep the commandment, and the only one who can provide forgiveness for us who have broken the commandment. And I have more that I wish I could show you, but our time is running slow. I just want to say this. I want us to think. Think of this. What is spoken by the prophet Joel in chapter 2 about the coming of the Spirit and the great outpouring of the Spirit concludes with the prophecy that, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Peter in Acts 2. The Spirit comes in fulfillment of this prophecy. And the disciples are full of energy because they're full of the Spirit. And they're going out proclaiming, and they have this incredible ability that they can't even understand to speak, and other people hear it in their own language, and they hear the gospel. But those people who are watching this start scratching their heads and say, these guys must be drunk. This is such a frenzy, such an amazing display. This is drunk. The only thing I can liken this to is a bunch of drunk people running around. And Peter says, they're not drunk. It's not alcohol that has caused this outbreak. It's the Spirit of God. This is what Joel said would happen. And what Joel said would happen has happened before you. The Spirit has poured out upon them. And he quotes the prophecy from Joel. And he concludes by that last phrase that Joel was ending with. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says this, men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. And he preaches Jesus to them. Jesus is the name of the Lord. And what do they need to do? Call upon him. And so he says later to them, what they say to Peter, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. Paul does the same thing in Romans 10. He quotes out of Joel, and then he says, so everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's by the word of Christ, he says. Acts chapter 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, testifies that there is salvation in no other than Jesus. For he says there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus saves. And he is the hope for all sinners. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And I would say this. You keep from taking the name of the Lord in vain when you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Because you magnify his name when you call upon him to save you. To reconcile you with God. You express your hope, your confidence in nothing but Jesus and Jesus alone. That gives him the glory of which he is worthy. And so if you're here this morning and not having been reconciled with Christ, born, you're in the same nature you were born with. You need him. And the way you get him is to cry out to him and put your hope in him and him alone. A cry from the heart that says, I trust you, I believe in you, I worship you. I turn from myself, I repent of my sins, I turn to receive you and to trust you and to serve you as the Lord that you are. That's what you need to do this morning if you are convicted of your sin and you want to know how can I be forgiven. That's how. Jesus, cry out to him, turn to him, run to him. He saves. Whoever will call upon his name will be saved. What about the Christian, those who have called upon the name, are seeking to live for his glory? What do I do in response to the third commandment here? Twofold, I would say. Broadly, this is what Paul tells believers to do. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling that they have received. The reputation of Jesus is at stake in our lives, and we should desire to honor and glorify him in the way of adorning his name with godliness and holiness of life for our love for him. But there is something else. As I said, you know, the Jews respond to this commandment by not pronouncing the name. And I think part of the way we keep from dishonoring the name of Jesus is that we refuse not to speak it. We refuse to be silent. We will speak it. Just like Peter and John said to those who said, quit speaking in this name. And they said, whether it's right for you, you can decide. But we know one thing. We cannot keep this to ourselves. We must speak His name. We must preach His name. You and I who say that we are His must not keep His name to ourselves. We glorify Him by joining God on the whole mission to display His glory and greatness and grandeur to a world of people that He created in His image. You may call it evangelism. It can be called evangelism. Preaching Christ. It's speaking Christ to the world. Because He's their only hope. Why does God do what He does? Not just because He's their only hope. Although that's true. But also because God is in this thing for the sake of His name. So we should preach that name. Speak that name. Share that name. Tell people that Jesus is the Lord and He is the Savior. And they have no hope for reconciliation with God apart from Him. Glorify God. Don't take His name in vain. Speak that name and point to Him as who He is to the world. Help put Him on display for the glory and majesty of God. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm kind of speaking in metaphors. What I'm trying to say is don't refuse to tell people about the Lord of Lords and God of Gods and King of Kings, who is Jesus. That's what I'm saying. Our Father, we don't give You praise enough. And when we praise You, sometimes it sounds like we're moaning and groaning. And I pray that that's not the way our hearts feel. I pray that we would express praise and glory to the name in a way that reflects how awestruck we are at Your glory and beauty. And I pray that the way we share Christ in the world says something to the world about how awestruck we are with Christ Jesus. Awestruck that He would come to die for sinners. Awestruck that not just die, but die a death that involved suffering under the wrath of God for sins He did not commit. Suffering wrath in the place of those who deserve that wrath, so that those who deserve that wrath might be delivered from suffering for that wrath and might be reconciled to God. And that we have come to worship Him not because of some ounce of goodness or greatness or potential in our lives, but in spite of the absence of all those things. What we have received is mercy. Oh, what we have received is mercy. And we praise You for that mercy. And we pray that our lives will be living lives of praise that exalt the name. And for this, we need Your help. Lord, this is what we want. And yet we find ourselves over and over and over failing and flopping. Thank You for the hope You've given us in Christ that we are accepted in Him despite the fact we don't deserve it. But thank You for the power of the Spirit. And please use that power in us to propel us forward in this calling to praise. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.